But brethren, let me invite you to turn with me once again to that 45th Psalm. We've looked at the messianic nature of the Psalm, portraying Christ as the royal bridegroom in his relationship to his bride, the church. We've looked at the first part, the description of the bridegroom, the beauty of his person, the greatness of his power, and the splendor of his kingdom. Now let's look from verse 10 to verse 17 at the royal bride. I mentioned earlier that the relationship between God and his people is often related in terms of a marriage. The covenant promises, the covenant blessings of God are made upon that basis. Your maker is your husband. I am married unto you, says the Lord. Now it's with that relationship in our minds that you come to this latter part of the psalm, where you're being presented with truths which have their fulfillment in the Church of Christ collectively, but also in the believer individually. Each one of us as individuals, and all believers as one body, are the bride of Christ. So to that concept in our minds that I want us to look at what the psalmist is saying. If you look at verses 10 to verse 17, especially verses 10 to 12, I'm going to look at the consecration of the bride and the reverence of the bride and the blessings of the bride. And in verse 10, you have the consecration of the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So here is the language of the voice of God speaking through the psalmist, and it's a word of fatherly counsel to the bride. She's described as a daughter because she's born of God and because she is married to the Son of God. So just as you have the words in verses 6 and 7 of the father to the son, here you have the words of the father to the daughter, the bride. Listen and incline your ear. There is so much that we need to unlearn when we become Christians, as well as to learn. And we need to learn to forget our old ways. We need to learn to forget our old sins, our old pleasures, our own lusts, our own pastimes at times. We need to learn of Christ. So that's the exhortation of the father to his daughter. It's like the exhortation of any father giving counsel to his own daughter upon her marriage. And the counsel to believers upon their coming to Christ is this: forget your own people also and your father's house. In other words, you have now entered into a totally new life, and you've entered into a new relationship which has new allegiances and new affections and new responsibilities and new duties. Therefore, he's saying, give yourself wholeheartedly to them. In other words, other things must now take second place. Now that is true of all married life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband? That's the question that was put to Rebecca in Genesis 24. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And it was a total commitment on her part. And that is what the Christian life is all about. Now, there are people who question in a marriage whether the bride should vow to obey her husband. Sometimes if you're arranging a wedding service, you have a discussion about that. Well, in our relationship with Christ, there is no question at all about it. There is no option. You vow to obey Christ. At the same time, just as in normal married life, you don't cut yourselves off totally from your former life. You're in the world, but you are now no longer of it. Your relationship to your natural parents remain. But once you're a married person, that relationship takes second place because a new family unit is created, and that family unit has a first claim upon the husband and the wife. Other relationships, other things must take second place to the person that you love and whose presence is the most important thing in the world to you. And just as in married life, so also in the spiritual life, that kind of consecration is not a burden. It's a joy. It's a delight. You don't find it to be a burden to be in the company of your wife. We're having this discussion about some churches that are no longer having an evening service. No. It's just like saying to your wife, well, I've met with you this morning, you know, I'll just have the day to myself. No, you want to meet with Christ as often as you can, because you love Christ. So our union with Christ brings a glad and a willing, hopefully, compulsion upon us that we surrender ourselves to him. Now, I notice, I think, coming here, that here in Northern Ireland, in southern Scotland particularly, in the countryside, there were lots of beech hedges. And the interesting thing about beech hedges is that in the autumn, the leaves turn a beautiful gold, and then they become brown, but they don't really fall off. It's only in the spring, when the new life comes into the hedge, that the new life discards the old. It's a parable of the Christian life. The new life deals with the old life. Do you remember Naaman, when he came to Elisha and he was converted? He became subject to the God of Israel. And do you remember when he said, now, what am I going to do? You know, I'm the right-hand man of my master, the king of Syria. When he goes into his pagan temple to worship, and I go alongside of him, what am I going to do? And do you remember what Elisha simply said to him? Go in peace. Go in peace. It'll work itself out. Put God first, and all these things will be taken care of. Now, that's a very important aspect of salvation. You give Christ, when you are converted, complete devotion. And the terms of marriage have never changed since this psalm was written, especially for those of us who think about marriage as something that is God-given. Forsaking all others, will you keep only unto him as long as you both shall live? And Jesus said, whoever it is that does not forsake everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And sad to say, there are modern Christians, like many modern marriages, and they enter into a relationship without any sense of the commitment and the consecration that that demands. It's simply superficial. And so there is no thought of sitting down and counting the cost. And there is little thought of giving of oneself. Or, because they love themselves more than their partner, the marriage collapses. Now, there will be difficult times in Christian life, as there are in marriage. And there will be times when joy is no longer there. And there will be times when you have disappointment. But there is such a thing as duty, which is another forgotten concept in the day in which we live. There is such a thing as duty in marriage and in the Christian life, even when love is not there. I've remembered a couple of times in my pastoral life where a man has come to me wanting to leave his wife, and you ask the question, why? Because I no longer love her. And I've had to say, well, what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it? You made a vow that you would love her and that you would keep with her for better or for worse. She's your wife. And there is a matter of duty. And in the Christian life, there is the matter of duty. Oh, it's dull, the services are dull, and we haven't got a pastor at the moment, and the deacons don't do this, and but there is a matter of duty. You have a duty to your local church. You have a duty to Christ. And duty can become a delight. Even if you're doing a thing simply out of duty, it can become a delight. Remember when you were a child and you were learning to read, and you had those little, well, maybe not you, my generation anyway, we had these little cards, and there were pictures. The cat sat on the mat. And so you had to learn the, you had to learn cat. And then suddenly you're reading it. You say, the cat sat on the mat. Wonderful. It makes sense. Same playing the piano. You're looking at all these dots and these, and then suddenly you find you're playing a tune. And what was a duty that you had to do can become a delight. So we give ourselves to duty and it can become a delight. So there is the consecration of the bride. Forget your own people. Live wholly for Christ. And then in verse 11, you have this beautiful balance in Scripture. Because he is your Lord, worship him. Another very important truth that needs to get more emphasis in our churches and in our work and in our ministry. And when you read the New Testament, you will find that the attitude of the early church in its relationship and its an approach to Almighty God was one of godly, reverent fear. Godly, reverent fear. And we're living in days when within the Christian church there is a great deal of stress laid upon the joy of salvation, and that is right. No one has the right to joy as much as the Christian. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't lose our balance in our approach to Almighty God. And people can become too familiar with God. And they can talk to him, and they can talk about him, as if he was some kind of superworld personality, in the same mold as a pop star or a football player, or some kind of political revolutionary. Years ago, we had an evangelistic crusade in Scotland. And at every meeting, a round of applause for this, a round of applause for that, a round of applause for God. It's almost the ultimate blasphemy. He is the Almighty God. He's not some great entertainer. And so people can get carried away in their emotions by their dear and great and wonderful Lord. And the emphasis is on dear and great and wonderful to the exclusion of the word Lord. He is your Lord, and you must worship him. And so there seems to me to be in many places a lack of the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of Almighty God. And I think one of the great needs of our churches today is to have a high view of God. Matthew Henry says, we must rejoice in God, but still with a holy trembling. And one of the tests of our love to him and for him is to recognize his lordship in our lives. And that can be measured, of course, by the way we keep his commandments. And there are 10 of them. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a test of our love. How do we relate to the 10 commandments? There is also the commandment, if you love me, you must love one another. Love one another. Isn't it true that love can be missing so often in Christian fellowships? And the outsider comes in and they hear what Christians say to one another and about one another, and they say, if that's Christianity, I can live without that. We need to learn to love one another. That's the test. He's your heavenly bridegroom, yes, but he is also your Lord and your King. And like Esther, who had to wait for the golden scepter to be extended before she could approach the King, we need to recognize that we can't just rush into his presence. He is the sovereign Lord over us. And the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Why do I say that? Because he is not obliged to tell us everything. There are mysteries in God's providence, and you may be crying out why, and you get no answer. God is not obliged to tell you why. He's not under any obligation to us. He's not unjust, he's not unkind, but he's not obliged to say everything. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. He is not our messenger boy who secures for us our list of wants. Do you remember the incident on the road to Jerusalem? And we are told that all of the disciples were bickering as to who would be the greatest when they entered into what they thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And then they came into a house. And I think it's Mark or Luke tells us that when they got into the house, Jesus said to them, there must have been an atmosphere. Probably you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. And he said, what were you bickering about on the road? And I think it's Luke who says, because they had been arguing who would be the greatest. And then when you come into Mark chapter 10, James and John come to him and they say, we would like you to do for us what we would ask. And the Lord, in the same way as you would respond, he responded by saying, well, it all depends. Somebody comes to you and says, I'd like you to do something for me. You would say, well, it all depends. So he said, it all depends. What do you want me to do? Well, when you come into your kingdom, let him sit on your right and me sit on your left in your kingdom. And he turned on them. You do not know, he said, what you're asking. The Gentiles rule it over them and want pride of place, but it shall not be so among you. Now think about it. What were James and John doing when they asked that? We've had this discussion with the others about who's going to have the most prominent place. But we want you to choose us so that he's on your left, I'm on your right. We would like you to do that for us. In other words, they were the center of things and not him. They were saying to him, we want you to serve us. And he said, that's not what it is. You are there to serve me. You are there to serve me. Now, this is a very, very subtle temptation, brethren, that we can make our plans, we can make our purposes, we can have our own particular way in which we think we're going in life, and we can make our decisions. And then we come to him and say, Lord, I want you to bless it. I want you to do for me what I want to do. It's a very subtle danger that we are abrogating to ourselves the very role of Christ. He is not our servant. We are his servants. And we need to make sure that we are doing his will as much as we want him to do ours. It's a very subtle day. I didn't intend to go on that, but this is the point of what it means to be a Christian. It's to be recognize who he is. He is our sovereign Lord. So we can't just treat him as if he was our servant with a shopping list of requests. I remember when I was in Cumnock in Ayrshire, and I went there in 1970, and I think for about 5 or 6 years saw nothing at all in the way of people being converted. And I had a friend who kept saying to me, do you not think you should be in a more strategic place? And I began thinking about this. Should I be in a more strategic place? And then I had to ask myself the question, well, whose strategy? Whose strategy? Is it your strategy? Is it somebody else's strategy that thinks that? Or is it God's strategy? And we have to be sure that we are where God wants us to be. He is the Lord, and we are to serve him. So that's the subtle danger, and the only legitimate ambition that we should have in our lives and in our ministry, the only legitimate ambition is for the glory of God, to reverence him, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And that is to counteract this kind of flippant approach to worship. And I've seen it more since I came back to England from the United States. You may wonder about that, but trying to find a place where I could worship with my wife, that there was sane worship and not deacons going around in shorts and flip-flops handing out the elements of communion and so-called worship leaders in miniskirts singing with microphones at the front of the church. That's not worship to me. That is flippancy. And we have to be careful. And, well, I'm throwing in a hand grenade, maybe it'll go off when I get on the plane. But the way you dress in worship, and I've had to say this to some pastors, would you conduct a funeral dressed like that? Would you conduct a wedding dressed like that? Would you go to Buckingham Palace if you were invited dressed like that? You are leading the people of God in the activity which is of the highest activity they can engage in on the face of this earth, to come into the presence of Almighty God and worship him in the beauties of his holiness. And you've maybe picked the first thing out of the laundry basket to put on. I'm not expecting men to wear designer suits, but at least they can look in such a way that what they are doing, they are ambassadors for Christ. They represent him. Your demeanor, don't be scratching your crotch in the pulpit. Don't be picking your nose in the pulpit. Your demeanor, your behavior, your timekeeping. It's no good for a pastor to be coming into the pulpit 10 minutes late every Sunday. Timekeeping, all of these are very, very important in our approach to the King. Well, I've digressed. You can take it up with Stephen Curry afterwards. Tozer, A.W. Tozer. Worship is the missing jewel in the church's crown. And when you look into the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, I know there was all those sacrifices, there was all those rituals, and they have been abolished and things have changed. But brethren, it is the same God. It is the same God. And when Joseph was put out of prison in Egypt, he said, I have to go and shave and wash and change my clothes before I can come before Pharaoh. I hope you get the principle that I'm trying to get across. The consecration of the bride, then in verses 11 and 12, the blessings of the bride. You will notice he says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. So the king shall greatly desire. In other words, the more you give yourself to him in reverent worship, the more he will desire you, will come to you, and he will delight in you. And of course, he loves the unworthy, and he loves the sinful, and the rebel, and the outcast. That's the glory of the gospel. But he has a special love for his own. And he gives himself in a special way to those who give themselves to him in a special way. And I believe that there are higher levels of Christian life and experience for those who will walk humbly with their God. And God, Christ gives himself in a special way to those who live their lives that are free from worldliness. They want to know more of him. I think it's Stuart Olliott that has a very interesting sermon on the withness of God. You know, the times in the Old Testament especially, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Samuel, did not let his words fall to the ground. And Stuart takes up these times when God is with certain people and there is something about them. There's something special there. Now, this is what we're talking about. I stand at the door, says Christ, and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him and he with me. And I think there are many believers that know nothing of that beauty, of that relationship, because they're just content to live their lives on a lower level. So the king shall greatly desire your beauty. He will delight to come near to you and to bless you and to cheer you. Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Now verse 12 is a difficult verse to understand, and you don't get much help from the commentators, but the basic meaning is that when the bride gives herself to the king, and when the king comes to her in blessing, then the world will take notice and will be drawn to him. They will begin to seek after this salvation that can be found in Christ. So when the believer individually and the church collectively begins to enjoy Christ, then the world will listen. If you listen, I lived in Glasgow in a church manse that was just a matter of half a mile from Rangers football ground. So every other Saturday you had to make sure that nobody blocked your driveway. But you would see them coming in a couple of hours before the match, and they're parking everywhere they can find. They're talking football all the way to the stadium. They're talking football and shouting football all the way there, and they're talking football all the way back. That was their life. So isn't it true that Christians should be like that with Christ, speaking about the things of God? And the world will sit up and take notice. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I have to look for the verse. So here it is, the relationship of marriage. So if a married woman doesn't have much good to say about her husband, if she's always running in and down, doesn't respect him, she doesn't honour him, then what are people going to think? They're not going to think very much about them being happily married. It's when we love one another, speak about Christ joyfully, that the world will take notice. So you have the consecration of the bride, the reverence of the bride, the blessings of the bride, and then verse 16, I'm jumping around a little bit, but you have the recompense of the bride. You'll remember in verse 10 that the bride was told to forget her own people and her father's house. Now that obviously is going to cause sorrow for the bride to do that. You can't be part of a family and a home and a way of life and sharing intimately in that family life and not feel some twinge of sadness when you're going to leave it. And many brides are sorrowful to leave their own home and to leave their family and go and live in a new home and live in new surroundings. I remember my daughter, I have a married daughter, an unmarried daughter, that we call our unclaimed treasure, or a monument to some man's stupidity. But however, our married daughter, when she was getting married, we were the last to leave the house. And everybody had gone to the church, just waiting for the car to come and take us. And we're both looking at one another, and she's thinking what I'm thinking. You know, she's leaving the family in a sense. She's going to live somewhere else. And the next thing, the tears are going, and we're both having to kind of compose ourselves before we go to the church. And just beforehand, don't look at me, Daddy, don't look at me, Daddy. If you look at me, I'll cry. It wasn't that she wasn't in love with the man she was going to marry, but it was the thought of leaving home. But here is the recompense. Verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your children. Children who will be equally dear to the bride, who will occupy a place in her heart which has been left empty by leaving her father's house. Now the practical lesson for us is that many Christians, when they are converted, they follow Christ in service, and they can lose out in a variety of ways. They can lose out in relationships. I have an unmarried daughter. Not because she couldn't have been married, but because she's a Christian and won't marry an unbeliever. So they can lose out in certain things simply because of their Christian life. some of them won't go into certain professions simply because they are Christians. I have a son-in-law who played for Manchester United but couldn't carry on because of the lifestyle as a Christian. Can't do it. So there are things that you lose out on. Your family can even reject you. I have a brother that cut me off simply because I became a Christian. There are things that happen to us, but our relationship with the Lord, having created very often a great gulf between us and unbelievers, there are recompenses. There are things that we are married to Christ. We've come to know Christ. We've come into the household of Christ, and we find other loved ones, other friends, and we find a spiritual family. I remember speaking to one of my neighbors about a year ago, and I was going to Singapore, and he said, you're going to Singapore? He said, you go away a lot. I said, yes. Where do you stay when you go to Singapore? I said, what do you mean, where do I stay? He said, well, what hotel or resort do you stay in? I said, I don't stay in a hotel. I don't stay in a resort. Well, where do you stay? I stay with Christians. Christians? I said, yes. I said, some of them I've never met. But it's the family of God. You go anywhere in the world and you find the Lord's people, and they take you into their heart, they take you into their home. It's a wonderful relationship. There are compensations. I would never have gone to Singapore if I'd not been a pastor. I'm only going because they pay my fare. But the point I'm making is there are compensations. You are married unto Christ. No man has left father or mother or children that shall not receive in this world a hundredfold and in the world to come life everlasting. So never ever think that you have lost out because of your coming to Christ or because of your serving Christ. You have never ever lost out. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And there are a thousand more blessings in the household of faith than there are outside of it. And when you go through a difficult trial, and when you've got your back to the wall, for all their peculiarities, the Lord's people are the people that you need to pray for you, to support you, and to help you. And there is no joy better than seeing your spiritual children, somebody that you've been influential in bringing you to Christ. Nothing can compare to that, that somebody comes to you and says, you were instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ. What a compensation that is for losing out on your unbelieving family. Samuel Rutherford. I think there are about 19 verses in that hymn, aren't there? Well, this one says this, Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear, even from the verge of heaven I shed for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. There's just one soul that you have led to Christ. And you may not know that you've led them to Christ in this world. But what a compensation. We have a royal family, don't we? We've got princes and princesses who regularly go abroad and go around the country on business. And their intention is that they're going there to bring some kind of joy and some kind of happiness to the people that they visit in this country and elsewhere. Well, Christians have princes and princesses. And they serve with the Accra Gospel Mission. And they serve with the Lord in India. And they serve with the Lord in Africa. And they're on far better business than the royal family. They're bringing the gospel to men and women and young people, and comfort to others. The greatest thing in the world to serve the King of Kings. So the consecration of the bride, the reverence of the bride, the blessings of the bride, the recompense of the bride, and in verses 13 and 14, the raiment of the bride. And whenever you have a wedding, especially a royal wedding, one of the great points of interest is what's the bride going to wear. And the media will kind of go through the rubbish tips to try and find out all the clippings, what kind of a dress is she going to wear. And it's a closely guarded secret for most brides. They're concerned about their dress. Well, in verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Now, that can have two meanings. She's all glorious within the palace, I think the New King James says, or she's all glorious within herself. So it's a picture of the church collectively, and it's a picture of the believer individually, that as God sees us, he sees us as all glorious. So either interpretation can be applied. He sees what the world cannot see. You may have come across a situation where two people are kind of gossiping about somebody that's just got married, and one says to the other, I don't know what he sees in her. I don't know what he saw in her. Well, Christ knew what he saw in us. And knowing what we were and what we still are, he came to us and he's made us his bride. And if you look around your church, what a motley group of people we are. There are many people in the churches that I've been to I would never have rubbed shoulders with if I was in the world. I wouldn't have chosen to have any of them for my friends. But they're my friends. They're my family. And I see a beauty in them that I would never see in the world. And we love one another because Christ has seen something in us. And he has made us what we are. He's come to us and he's clothed us with his righteousness. He remembers what we were, Ezekiel 16, and now he knows what we are, and he sees us as we shall be. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but it will one day. You will be there in the glory with him. So here is the Lord clothing us in the garments of his salvation. So here is the spotless bride giving her his beauty. That's what Christ has done for us in Christ. I'm reading, going on into my notes. I'm looking at the time. Let's have a look at the reception of the bride. Verses 14 and 15. I'm jumping here. Here we are, married to Christ. It is a betrothal, if you like, an engagement. The consummation has yet to come. And as you know, with biblical and modern Oriental custom, the bride is betrothed to the husband. The betrothal is as binding as the marriage. But there could be some time between the betrothal and the actual consummation. All believers are betrothed to Christ now. The consummation is yet to take place. Peter speaks about our salvation, which is ready to be revealed. Jesus said, I am going, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. And on the day of his appearing, the cry will go up, the bridegroom is coming. And then there will be another cry, which says, here comes the bride. And Peter speaks in 2 Peter 1 and verses 10 and 11 about making an abundant entrance into heaven. That's what will happen on that day. Believers will make an abundant entrance into heaven. If you ever watched a royal wedding, if you remember William and Kate's wedding, and all that went on, all the arrangements went on, and then you had that scene in Westminster Abbey where they prepared the abbey with all the trees and so on, and then the television cameras are focusing on all the guests that are coming into the wedding. And different dignities, different royal families, and different personalities, and they're all coming in, taking their place. And then the immediate royal family come in, they're watching them taking their place. And then everything focuses on the entrance at the door. And here comes the bride. Now, every person in the abbey came through that door. They made an entrance through the door. But here is Kate, and she comes in a magnificent dress. The trumpets start playing, the organ starts playing, and she comes down the aisle. She made an abundant entrance. They all made an entrance. Hers was the abundant entrance. And Peter is saying on that day, the Church of Christ will make this abundant entrance into glory. We shall be transformed, we shall be changed into his likeness. We shall see him face to face. We shall glory in his beauty. It is the most wonderful thing to think about. I should maybe use the alliteration, the rapture of the bride, but I'm very conscious that might not be the best word to use, but that's what it's all about. And then you have the climax in verse 15, and they shall enter into the king's palace. They'll enter into the king's palace, and the door was shut. And it makes an eternity of difference whether a man or a woman is shut in or shut out. Because when the door is shut, it is irreversible. Why does our Lord give that astonishing picture of the foolish virgins battering on the door, saying, "Let us in," and the door was shut? There is no second chance. There is no other opportunity. And we have to convey that to men and women, boys and girls, that the door will be shut. And if you are not in Christ, you'll be on the outside. And you'll be on the outside forever and forever and forever. But if you are in Christ, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we still have another 10,000 and another to go. What was it that kept John on the Isle of Patmos? The New Jerusalem. What was it that kept Richard Baxter in the midst of the civil wars? The saints' everlasting rest. What was it that kept Bunyan in prison? Glorious pilgrimage to heaven. These are the things that we need to focus on. Who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, and what it's going to be. You are the bride of this glorious king, full of beauty, full of gentleness, and yet the great warrior king. Well, brethren, I'll leave that with you for what it's worth and pray that God will bless it to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, what wonderful words that we are able to turn to. We thank you for the mind that conceived them. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who caused them to be inscripturated. But we thank you most of all for the one of whom they speak, none other than our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And oh, how we thank you for him. And Lord, we, as much as we know our own hearts, we do love you. We feel that our love is cold and faint, but we long to love you more. And we ask that you will help us. Help us to look to you, to seek after you, to know you more and more. And help us look forward to that day when we shall stand before you. May we not be ashamed, but may we hear your voice saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We ask these things for your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.